don't know what that means. Don't worry. Seth will have fun messing with your mind shortly. But Seth and I have been friends for a long time. We've had the opportunity to do a lot of crazy ventures together and a lot of ministry together. And Seth brings a unique angle of some really deep thought, causes you to think with a twist of humor on the side. And so I just want to take time to call. He recently started a blog just because Seth does things like that. And it's got a little bit of politics, a little bit of religion, and a lot of bit of humor. And so if you're interested, I encourage you to check it out. It might challenge your thought, and you might experience a little cognitive dissonance as you read some of those articles. So thank you, Seth, for being here. Take it away.
Yeah, thanks, BJ. So good morning. So first of all, I did the Tough Mudder back in 2013, so a little encouragement for you older folks. So when we started off the line, you know, I was a little nervous because, like, I was looking down the line, I saw all these, you know, Rambo young guys and athletic young women, you know, all ready to get started, and I was like, you know, the silverback, like, you know, looking to get started. And of course, you know, immediately, you know, we went, and, you know, and everybody, like, the groups of young guys were, you know, Ramboing it over the obstacles and going, you know, they had their charges and stuff, and I was, you know, checking my pulse and doing my little shuffle, right? And then, like, it's, you know, and it was like 12 miles or something, and about every half mile they'd have bananas and water, and I ate every single banana and water, you know, because when you're young, you're like, yeah, you just charge right by it, and when you're old, you're like, I need my potassium, otherwise my muscles could cramp. Anyway, it was around mile 8 or 9 that finally we were going, that then suddenly there was these carts full of young men being carted back to the beginning because they got a cramp and then they couldn't run any further. And I was like, yes! It may have taken me 3 times as long, but I finished. Anyway, there's encouragement. So I have the privilege of being able to go through a series called Cognitive Dissonance. And so for the next 4 weeks, we'll be going through it. Just a real quick highlight, because this is going to be some heady stuff, but it's a ton of fun. But really what it is, it's going into some of the biblical philosophy. What are some of the primary ways in which truth is taught throughout Scripture, and using specifically this method called cognitive dissonance, and how does that differ from what the world teaches? How do we get perspective between what is the truth laid out in Scripture versus the truth that is given to us through this world? How do we clearly see the difference so that we can end up defining and choosing which one that we want to be a part of? The definition. So in 1937, there was a social psychologist called Leon Fatzinger, and he created this term, coined the term called cognitive dissonance. And it's described as the mental discomfort experienced by a person who simultaneously holds two or more contradictory beliefs. It was through his studies and through his thousands of hours of working with people that he identified that most of the people who are struggling with something were struggling because of this. They were struggling because they were trying to live a life where two things were true, and it was impossible that both could be true. It's impossible that both could be true. And so it was creating some discord in our life, some ways in which they were having trouble, and that it was manifesting itself in different, either physiological or in different, like, cognitive ways, ways where they were having difficulty deciding what they wanted or being happy, or they were just, sometimes they were restless and sleepless nights. They were having anxiety, depression. And so he went about this study of trying to find out, how do you bring to the surface what is driving that cognitive dissonance? How do you bring it to the surface, identify what are the two things that you're trying to, what are you trying to believe at the same time that are incompatible, and then once you bring it to the surface, how do you choose which one to keep and which one to discard? That's where we're going to be walking through when we look at Scripture, of looking at cognitive dissonance, which is, how do we identify and bring to the surface some of the key underlying biblical philosophies? How do we bring those to the surface, compare them to how they differ from the world, and try to identify where in your life have you been trying to believe that both are true? How do you choose which one that you want to accept and which one you want to discard? So, kind of give you a little better understanding for cognitive dissonance, we're going to have a little experiment here. Now, keep in mind, this is for posterity's sake. So as you're going through it, just feel free to give me your answers, right? I'll just be taking notes for future analysis. There's a series of pictures, and just let me know how you feel when you see these. A new idea for a fork, right? Some rain boots. Very pertinent in Washington. Open-toed rain boots, right, for if your feet are, you know, both cold and wet at the same time. There's a watering can. Now try to imagine unlocking a door with this key. If you notice any problems the moment that you put it inside a lock, how do you turn it? And there's a pot full of, imagine it being full of hot boiling liquid as you try to move it off the stage or move it off of your stove. And then, of course, for this morning, there's a nice cup of coffee to. Part of the reason that you're experiencing cognitive dissonance when you see these images, right, is that your mind, when you see an object, you don't just see an object. You see a tool. It's an application. So when you see a coffee cup, you just don't see a piece of ceramic with a loop on it, right? Your mind immediately goes to, I know what a coffee cup is for. I know that that coffee cup is to be filled with hot liquid, and then I can use it, and I can drink it, and I can feel better. So as soon as you see that same image, but now linked in such a way where you go, it no longer ceases to be functional as the tool that I know it's supposed to be for, it produces cognitive dissonance. Because now you're like, well, there's no way I can actually drink that cup of coffee, so what in the world am I looking at? What is this thing? What is it for? You're actually feeling cognitive dissonance because your mind, there's a certain level of discomfort that goes, I thought this one thing was true, but now I'm being presented with something else, and they both can't be true, so what do I want to do with it? So just a silly way of inducing just a very topical level of cognitive dissonance. But it is a really powerful tool, and I want to give you just a quick personal example of the power of cognitive dissonance and how it can actually change your personal perspective in life. When I was 17 years old, I had the opportunity to work at this camp. It was called Lions Camp Horizon. It was just outside of Bellingham, where I grew up. And this camp was a camp for kids and adults with developmental disabilities. And I didn't know anything about the camp. I was 17. But someone, a friend of a friend, had heard that there was like an assistant director position that was open, like director. And they came to me and they said, hey, Seth, we actually think you might be a great fit. You should think about applying. I'm like, well, what are the responsibilities? And they go, you'd be silly, play games, entertain the campers for a month. And I went, well, that sounds perfect. That sounds just like me. But I'm 17, and I was just in the process of trying to figure out who I was going to be, what I wanted, what kind of truths was I following. And there was something presented to me in this offer that I found that I liked a lot, which is in my mind, I went, I want to be a good person. I like the idea of sounding like a good person. And in my mind, a good person is the kind of person who would work at a camp with people with developmental disabilities. And so I went, I kind of like the idea of being a good person, so sure, why not try the new mantle for a while of Seth is a good person? And I found I actually fit, you know, my 17-year-old version of me quite well. I would like find lots of opportunities to tell people about what I was going to be doing that summer. I'd be like, just in casual conversation, like, oh yeah, well, let me tell you what I'll be doing this summer. I'm going to be working at a camp for people with developmental disabilities. And they're like, wow, aren't you a good person? Yes, I am, actually. And with my parents, I'd do the same thing. You know, their friends would come over, and I'd be like, so, do you guys have any plans this summer? And they'd tell me about their plans, and they'd say, well, what about you? Do you have any plans? Oh, I hadn't even thought about it. But now that you bring it up, yes, I do have plans. I'm going to be working at a camp for kids and adults with developmental disabilities. I'm like, wow, you're a good person. I so am a good person. At 17, I had no idea what it actually took to love and care for somebody with a disability. So this was just this theoretical idea, right, that this would be something that was good. And so the first day of camp, and actually started off exactly as I was imagining, even better. I got there, and they had all of these bus loads full of campers who were coming in. And just to give you perspective, when a camper was coming to this camp, this was like a nerve-wracking event for them. Because they're all during throughout the rest of the year, they'd be loved and cared for by their family, and this would be the one week out of the year where they would have to put themselves in the care of people that they don't know. People that don't know the details about their disability, they don't know how they would react or respond or care for them. So they were very nervous, not only for them, but also for their families who were having to drop someone off and say goodbye, and you could see the level of tension there. But then all of a sudden they would drop off, and that first, 3-4 hours, I remember I was playing games. It was, you know, we were laughing, we were having fun. I immediately made a strong connection with this one camper. His name was Danny. And Danny happened to be about the exact same age I was. We were both 17 years old. I remember one time we were playing some sports game where we were throwing a ball, and I had him in a wheelchair, and we were going around. We won, and we had a special already cheer and our handshake that we were doing, you know, between Danny and I. And I'm like, this is awesome. This is everything that I thought it was going to be. And I remember I was running in between buildings, and then suddenly the camp director called me over, said, hey, Seth, I need you to do something here because not all of the counselors are here yet. And so even though I was kind of the entertainment staff, there are counselors who were like one-on-one care with the campers. So they weren't all there yet and said, well, hey, we're kind of shorthanded, so actually I need you to help out. In fact, Danny's had an accident because Danny, one of the things with his condition, he couldn't always control his bowel and his bladder. And he'd actually gone to the bathroom in his pants. And he says, Danny's upstairs. I need you to go upstairs. I need you to help clean up and change Danny. 17-year-old kid. This was not on my radar of what to expect in helping out with the camp. Right? So I was thinking, oh, I'm here to play games and be entertainment. And then suddenly I'm presented with hey, Seth, go help and change someone who, like, up here. And I remember just feeling like kind of like a, oh, there must be some sort of mistake here. And so I was like, well, no, wait, that's not actually my job. My job is this. There's other people this. And then the camp director snapped at me hard. She pointed her finger at me, and she goes, no, your job is to do whatever it takes for these campers, right in front of everyone. And I remember, so, right, moment of cognitive dissonance, because in my mind I was going, wait, now I have two things presented to me. One, either I'm a good person because I work at this camp, but then also now I'm presented with this second possibility, which is that there's something more to being a good person, and that's not how you talk. That's not how you treat a good person. So one of these two things has to be true. Either I actually am a good person, and there was injustice created against me. I was in the wrong, or there's something more to being a good person. Well, don't underestimate how strong and tightly you will hold on to what you want to believe, even when presented with counter evidence. And I didn't want to give up that idea, so I very quickly dismissed the idea that there was something wrong with me. And as I was walking up to the room to help Danny, I remember thinking, okay, I'm going to do this, but then afterwards, I'm going to come back down and I'm going to have a discussion with director lady, because that's not okay. And I remember I walked into the room, and I didn't say anything, but of course, all of this is on my face, right? That I don't want to be there, and that I really didn't want to be doing this. And Danny, you see, Danny had a physical disability, but he didn't have a mental disability. And when I came walking in the room, he picked up instantly everything that was on my face. And for Danny, like, this was the worst fear that he had. This was his worst fear realized, right? He's being in the care of someone else who doesn't really know him, and that something would happen, and then he would be faced with having to be cared for by somebody who really didn't want to do it. I just remember Danny immediately breaking down, and he just was saying over and over and over again, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Cognitive dissonance. At 17, I don't know that I knew exactly what it meant to be a good person, but I knew in that moment that a good person would probably never make someone like Danny feel bad about this. It probably only lasted for about 2 seconds before I made a change and a decision internally that I would never, ever again make someone in Danny's position feel bad for something like that. Cognitive dissonance, when you allow it to come to the surface, it can change you in such a way, that you can never go back to being the way that you were before. What are some of the physical symptoms of cognitive dissonance? Like, when you're in a period where you're trying to hold on to two things and you haven't decided which one is true and which to discard, you will actually have things where you feel physical dizziness, headaches. You might have poor sleep. You might have disturbed dreams. Your levels of stress go up. The amount of depression goes up, anxiety. In James 1:8, it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And scripture is just telling you that, like, when you are experiencing cognitive dissonance, when you are trying to hold on to two things and they're both not compatible, it will start to tear you apart. I think most of you already have experienced this. You know what this is like. And it's not just what we say, right? But it's our actions, too. You know what it's called when you communicate one thing, but your actions communicate another? It's being a hypocrite, right? We've all been there. We've all had moments where we've professed to say one thing is true, but our actions demonstrate that we believe something else is true. We are living out cognitive dissonance, and we are designed for alignment, both mentally, physiologically, right? We are not meant to operate to one truth and say another one. It will actually tear us apart. But before you can set free, before the truth can set you free, you need to recognize which false belief is holding you hostage. It's not simply enough, because we will go to try to reduce cognitive dissonance by accepting one and discarding the other, but we actually want to know the truth. Deep inside, we want to know the truth. And so it's not simply enough just to discard one so that you're aligned, but you have to actually use the truth to go, how do you identify which one is actually true and which one is actually false? You can be able to compare them against each other, and then you can let one go. And see, because some of our foundational beliefs, the way that we've built our life off, some things are incredibly destructive. There are truths that we can learn early on in our life, and then we never question them again. Good example is, you may have heard a message really early on that you don't have value. Maybe you heard early on that the only value that you bring is through your physical beauty. Or maybe the only value that you bring is through your competence. I had a discussion with a guy the other day where he had built his entire life around the foundational truth that the only thing that he brought value to was his competence that he brought. And that affected then the way he approached his marriage, it affected the way he approached his job, his friends, his community. Everything, I was always having to think about, I won't be accepted, I won't be included, I won't be loved unless I can do and provide something. And yet then you might look in Scripture and it might say that Scripture might offer a different truth, which is, what if you were just loved for who you are, but not what you brought? Well, he would have to then look at that truth and go, wait a second, I have built my entire foundational beliefs off of this other one. If I am to swap it now, if I was to exchange it with some new belief, it would tear down everything. It might deconstruct you down to your very core. You might have to re-examine the way I've been approaching my marriage is completely different. The way I approach how I do friendship, the way I approach how I do my job, how I do community, how everything else may change. It is a dangerous thing to invite cognitive dissonance to the surface. There's a reason why most people try to live their whole lives avoiding it. Because when it comes to the surface, you may find some foundational belief that you choose to discard and replace, and it may change everything else. You ever had someone that's like, that you just offer like a compliment to, and then they're like violently opposed to it? Something where you're like, I'm not even sure why this would be bringing up any negative emotion, but you just offer, so throw out casually some compliment to somebody, and then they kind of throw it back at you, like, no, that absolutely can't be true. Like, you know what you're experiencing is that person just had like an instantaneous moment of cognitive dissonance. There's some way that they've built their life around, and that thing can't be true. And then you go and offer this casual compliment to it. The thing that you're getting is someone going, I'm going to resolve this cognitive dissonance, and almost immediately by rejecting it, throwing it in your face, and making sure that you never bring it up again. I'm like, okay, all right. I get it. It's powerful. It's a lot to ask. The scriptural use of cognitive dissonance, like Jesus would use this almost all the time to drive home the most fundamental truths within Scripture. Really, because he's trying to get at what are the things that you've built your life on? What are the core things that you don't even question anymore? You don't even look at, you don't bring it to the surface. It's not even available for debate. In fact, you might not have ever even heard somebody debate it. You might just assume, wait, we all believe this is true. right? It's never been even a question on the table. And yet Jesus would come like story after story after story, and he would go to these foundational things that we just accept and we don't question. And he goes, look again and look closer, because everything that you have built off of this other truth is a lie. What are some of the things that he would bring up? In Matthew 5:5, he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, that doesn't make any sense. We've all met the meek. The meek aren't the kind of people to become kings. They're not the ones to gain power and riches and rulers, right? That comes to the ruthless and to the strong. But Scripture might have a different perspective. What about in Matthew 20:16? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Like, Jesus, what are you talking about? We mean, what are we even asking? Last is last and first is first. What are you telling me that there's some like different perspective? What is he getting at? Luke 17:33. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. Jesus, I'm more confused than ever. Help me understand this. If I want my life, I have to lay my life down? You're just saying things that are opposite. Philippians 2:6 through 7. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took up the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Even the way that Jesus would come to fulfill Scripture looked nothing like people thought it should come. Right? They were expecting that the king, that the Messiah, right, was going to come at the front of an army. And yet he comes to serve. Not to be served. He comes in the, not with riches and earthly power, but he comes in a lowly form like a child. Everything in which Jesus does, everything that he says is designed to get us to question the reality and the way that we've observed it. He's challenging the fact that there is more beneath the surface, and we need to somehow develop ourselves into this cognitive dissonance where we are regularly bringing things to the surface and we are questioning all that reality presents itself to us, because the real truth lies underneath if we would only look and if we'd only listen. So what's the world's perspective? We're about to walk through one of the foundational concepts of cognitive dissonance, and today is setting the table for the next 4 weeks, but it's this one that if we don't get this one settled, then none of the rest matters, which is there freedom through boundaries? So many people walk away from the church. They walk away from following Jesus because they look at Scripture as a list of do nots. It doesn't take much flipping through Scripture for you to see telling you, do not do this, avoid this, run from this. Very quickly, you might look at Scripture and go, wait, this is just about constraining me. There's no freedom found through Scripture, right? It's about becoming less. In the world's perspective, right, is to follow Christ is to constrain who you really are. It is a suppression of want, of identity, and freedom. To submit to these teachings will not bring abundance. It will not give you life. That's kind of the world's perspective. And this was highlighted. There was a famous humanist named Friedrich Nietzsche. And he grew up in the church. But at the time, one of the things that the church was teaching was kind of this blind obedience of just becoming less. That there was really no life to be had by following the truth within Scripture. It was all about this obedience and giving up things and following rules, with maybe the idea that after you die, maybe there'll be some benefit. He started kind of a wave of this humanist thinking, which was, no, to see real freedom means to divest yourself from truth. Truth is a constraining thing. Boundaries are constraining. To know real freedom, you have to just be free of any restraint. I remember having friends that I went through with college that totally lived that life. They didn't want to have an idea of having any restraints on their life whatsoever. Any restraint when it came to how they lived their life sexually, how they lived their life when it came to spending money, the things that they would put in their bodies in terms of drugs, in terms of alcohols, in terms of how they would, when it just came to hours. Like, they were felt free and unrestrained from everything, and I'll tell you, the one thing that I never saw them as was free. I remember conversations late in the night with these friends where they were the most trapped people I had ever met in my life. And their commitment to just following the ways of the world had led them to a place where they could not distinguish themselves from the rest of the world. The tendrils of all those things had just attached themselves to them, and they just felt like they couldn't move, they couldn't breathe. There was no freedom that they felt from this. They felt just trapped. Contained. Biblical perspective offers something different. In John 10:10, Jesus comes out, and when he says this, there's a very few places in the Bible where Jesus comes out and doesn't tell you a story or a parable or a riddle, right? In fact, he comes out and says exactly why he came. In John 10:10, it says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." From Jesus' perspective, following the truth within Scripture is not a way to constrain yourself. He says that this is the way to life. In fact, he would say, not only is it a way to life, but it is the only way to abundant life. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way is through me." The only way is through Jesus. And it's more than just a set of laws. It's more than just the rules, right? That there is some sort of life that is being offered freedom through things that are through Scripture, through the boundaries within Scripture, that it's more than just a law. In Galatians 5:1, we see, "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law." Right, this is a note to people who are already followers and believers, which is, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to a set of rules and just try to live an obedient life that somehow you're going to find freedom. In fact, that's going to bring you back into slavery. There's some sort of freedom that is offered through me, through following me, that is beyond the law. Both can't be true, right? You can't be a follower of Christ and believe, one, that the Bible and the truth within Scripture is about restricting life. And you can't also believe that Jesus came so that you might have life and have it abundantly. Those are incompatible truths. And you will be in cognitive dissonance if you are trying to live a life where you believe both things are true. At some point, if you want peace, you're going to have to accept one and discard the other. There's a truth that we're going to walk through, and it is one of the most philosophical verses in Scripture, and literally we could spend all day going into it. And this one, if this one takes root, if you really understand it, you are going to walk away with a good understanding of the truth that is offered within Scripture. In John 8:31, it reads, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There's so much to unpack in this, so let's break it down. First of all, the word "hold." If you hold to my teaching, well, that word means to abide in, to endure, to survive, remain, to not surrender. This is more than just like a, do you know about, do you listen, is this a kind of a casual truth that you know? This is one of those truths that means like, there were opportunities in your life for you to discard this truth. There were trials, there were difficult moments, and there was suffering that you went through, and this was a truth that you held on to. There's an expression which is that there are truths and there are bloody truths. And the difference between a truth and a bloody truth is a bloody truth is something that you have been through the battle with. And each one of us, there's going to be moments in our life where you are deconstructed down to your core, and you're going to have to question, what is it that you really believe? Who are you really? And in those moments, there is going to be some truth that you hold on to, and you say, these are the things that I really believe, and I'm not letting these go. And all of the other things, they get deconstructed and ripped away from you. And it could be that when you come out the other side, you may say, if I hadn't held on to these truths, I wouldn't have made it. If I hadn't held on to these, I wouldn't still be here. Good luck trying to wrestle a truth like that away from someone. That motive means to hold. And it says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple. And the word really, it means the most assured truth. So if you've had moments where you've had to hold on to truth and really hold on to it, then I tell you that you are really, and when I mean really, I mean the most assured thing, what you can sleep on, what you can bank on, is that you are really my disciples. The word then means then, only then. If you haven't had these experiences, if you haven't had these moments, how will you know the truth? And you know this, right? If you haven't been through a moment where your beliefs have been tested and you had to hold on to them, that you don't know if you really believe them or not. There's been plenty of times where I said things that I believed. Verbally, I said it out loud. And the first time a difficult moment came by, I discarded that and grabbed onto the nearest, like my own wisdom as soon as I could. I didn't really believe it. That's why it's a then. You have to have these moments where you held on to them. It says, and then you will know, and the you will know is an expression. It's an expression that's used at that time, like almost as intimacy between a man and a wife. Husband and wife, like how they know each other in an intimate way. Like it is like a know. Like you know this person closer than you know anybody. It's like an expression of how you might know a war buddy. Somebody who you have been tested and tried in the moment, and they have seen you at your absolute deconstructed core, and they are still with you, and you go, then you will know the truth. So it's like, if I've had these experiences and I held on to it, I'm really a disciple, and I will know most assuredly this truth, and I consider that truth, like a close friend, and then I will know that that truth will set you free. There's freedom to be found, but does that sound like it's an easy truth to come by? Beware easy truths. Beware the unearned truth. The truth that's offered in Scripture, it's available, and it is a powerful, useful tool, but it's incredibly difficult to acquire. It's incredibly difficult to actually make part of you. And for the casual person, right, it will be discarded, but for the person who dedicates their life to really seeing truth, to incorporating, right? It can become a part of you. And why is truth so important? Here we see, I'm going to call this term is the abyss. It refers to like the darkness that any one of us faces. In Isaiah 59:9, it says, we look for light but find only darkness. We look for bright skies but walk in gloom. We grope like the blind along a wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. Like we do not like the darkness. And I don't whether that's actually physical or metaphysical. You go walk by a dark, foreboding forest or the deep, murky waters. If you look inside a dark, dank cave, right? It's the unknown. It's the undefined. It's places of the dark where we can't differentiate between what is good and what's a threat. I remember being with Clark, and we were on this family trip on a train, and you know, it was like a Santa train. It was like 2 hours of driving around. It was so boring. But I remember that at one point, we were so bored because we were just riding on the train, and all there was this gloomy, dark forest on, like in the side. And so we played this I Spy game, and it was supposed to be like a joke because Beth would look out the window, and she goes, I spy something gray. And the rest of the family go, is it the clouds? Yes. And I'd be like, I spy something white. Is it the snow? Yes. Like Maddie was like, I spy something brown. I'm like, is it the trees? Yes. And then Clark, he was 3 years old at the time. He stands up and he looks out the window and into the forest and he goes, I spy something evil. Like, okay, I'm done playing. Creeping us out, kid. Jeez. It doesn't take long for us, right, to look in the dark, creepy places and go, that's where the evil is. That's where the unknown is. That's the abyss. Right? And what is truth then? Is it something that binds us and changes us? No, and truth actually says it is this. In Luke 1, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide us to the path of peace. Truth is not a thing that binds you. Truth is the flashlight that shines into the darkness, into the abyss, and you are able to differentiate between what is good, what's a threat, right? What is a threat, what's bad, and what is good. And once you can define it, then you can choose. And that just doesn't mean external threats, right? It's talking about the stuff that's inside, when you're looking at the internal places, when you're trying to differentiate between what are these dark thoughts that I'm having? Why are they there? Is that a part of me? Is that separate from me? Where do these emotions come from? These things that I'm struggling with. It is the light that shines in it that helps to differentiate. And this is why God says that light and truth is a path to freedom, which is if you are ensnarled with sin and the things of this world and you look internally and you can't differentiate between what is you and what's the world, you just assume it's all you. But the light that comes from truth, and the scripture looks at it and says, no, that's not the way you were meant to be. That's not the way life was meant to be. This is the part that's you, and this is all the junk that's become attached to you. And I offer a path to freedom where I can separate it. Because the separation of good, the separation from evil, that is a good thing. In John 3:19, it says, God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. And why would sometimes we want to be in a situation where we don't have light shine on the dark places? I'd say it's because we love the idea of being ignorant to it. Sometimes you kind of know. You kind of know that if the light shined on it, that it's going to reveal the places where I'm going to have to do something about it. But as long as it can stay in the murky places, right, in the shadows and the dark places, well, maybe I can say I don't know. But light necessitates choice, right? If we choose, then we're responsible. It's the most empowering message that you will ever hear. Because if you can't choose, right? Well, then you're just a victim of circumstance. You're powerless. You're a slave reduced to your current state through no fault of your own. But if you can see, then you're fully responsible for your choice. And in Matthew 13, it says, for the hearts of the people are hardened and their ears cannot hear and they have closed their eyes. So their eyes cannot see and their ears cannot hear and their hearts cannot understand. And they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. You see, because if we remain in darkness and choose not to see, well, that's also a choice. And finally, the message doesn't end there, right? Because this isn't just about being able to look into the abyss and to identify where are the threats so that we can stay safe. Like, it's in the dark places that the good also resides. It's why the truth remains, like the truth, it's this flashlight into there. That's where the abundance can be had. It's where the treasures are hidden. It's a treasure that's buried in a field. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Just soak in for a second the truth that has just been communicated here. How many times have you spent your life wondering who caused the suffering in your life? Was it caused by you? Did God cause suffering? Was there an enemy who caused the suffering? Was it just random? Is it just the world when we all experience suffering? But there's a truth offered here, right? Shedding into the light, which is maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe it doesn't matter who caused it if all things can be used for good. Next week, as we go into part two, we're really going to be examining this posit, which is, can you find joy in suffering? Because according to the world, there is no joy to be had in suffering. According to the world, the thing that you should be living your life is to maximize your comfort and minimize your suffering. As we'll see in Scripture, right, that there is joy. It offers a different perspective, a different truth that sometimes it's through suffering and only through suffering will you be able to figure out and really know who you really are. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for not abandoning us. We thank you for driving home the difficult truths. the places in our life where we have not re-examined the places where we have built our life, and that you go after those things, knowing that asking the hard question, knowing that sometimes when we examine that, it's going to bring about suffering as we have to decide what is it that we really want. We thank you, Lord, for always being willing to open our eyes if we would just gladly ask you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Seth. In just 30 minutes from now, in a world where people look at faith as a